I want to start this evening with a map. One, because I love maps and I like to conform to stereotypes and it amuses Mike. And two, because I think it will actually be helpful for us this evening to see the journey that Paul was on, that Susie so kindly read for us, with all those place names and people that are not that easy. We start in chapter 20, and Paul is down here in Ephesus. Mark took us through chapter 19 last week, and he was there in Ephesus, and we read in verse 1 how he leaves, and he sets off for Macedonia, which is up here, Neapolis, Philippi, Berea. Then we saw, didn't we, verse 2, he travels down into Greece. That's here, Corinth, this region, otherwise known as Achaia. He spends 3 months there, probably the winter, when it would have been hard to travel. And he planned to sail back from Corinth, a big kind of port city, all the way back down here off the map, back to Syria and to Judea. Chapter 19, verse 21, he tells us there that he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And at the end of our reading, in verse 16, again we're told that he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. But there's a plot from some Jews, which means that it wouldn't be safe for him to sail. We're not told the details, but it's not safe for him to sail. And so, having gone all the way around here, he then goes all the way back. He goes back, verse 3, through Macedonia to Philippi. And then, verse 6, he sails from Philippi across to Troas and back. And that's where he spends verses 7 to 12. And then in the end of the passage, he's moving back down here again. So I hope I spread some of my joy for maps in showing you that. And I also hope it helps us to grasp something of the huge distance that he travels, and also the way you see that he retraces his steps. He covers these massive distances, and he covers the same ground. And the question is, why? I got this map there's a website that shows you them, and the maps are entitled Paul's Missionary Journeys, and that's often how his travels in Acts are described. Paul's missionary journeys. Journeys of implanting the gospel in unreached places, evangelizing, starting churches. But there is no mention of any of that in these verses. All the places he visits on this journey, going and back, are places he's already been, where he's already planted the gospel and started churches. So this journey that we're looking at tonight isn't a church planting journey, it's a church strengthening journey. This is not about evangelism, it's about encouragement. And that comes out in verses 1 and 2. When the uproar had ended in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. You see that double emphasis, encouragement. And it's there again, actually, in verse 12. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. That word in the Greek is the same word, encouraged and comforted. It comes from the same kind of root word. So in other words, as Luke tells us this story, and we might be thinking, why are you telling us this journey? He wants us to see this is a journey of encouragement, encouraging the churches. And if we're familiar with Acts, this is not the first time that Paul's done something like this. So if you've got your Bibles open, just turn with me back to chapter 14 and verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21, at the end of Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They've been going through Turkey, they've got into the interior of Turkey, and verse 21, they preached the gospel in the city of Derbe and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And their message of encouragement we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They having planted churches, they then retrace their steps, encouraging those churches, strengthening and encouraging. He does something similar in chapter 15 and verse 36. 15:36, page 1111. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And so verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Again, chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And again, chapter 18 and verse 23, over a few more pages. Chapter 18, 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul is a missionary. He is a church planter, but he's not just a church planter. He is a church strengthener, a church builder. We see here by the number of steps, you know, it's all about, you know, about Fitbit today, the number of steps that he does, that he is just as passionate about church encouraging as he is about evangelism. Evangelism matters, we see that clearly in Acts, but so does encouraging too. That's why as a church, our aim is not just to reach out to more and more people with the gospel, though we want to do that, but we also want to build up one another more and more in the gospel. Paul's encouraging journey then that we see on the screen reminds us that time spent encouraging other Christians is not wasted time. We're not to spend all our time just in holy huddles encouraging one another, but equally we mustn't neglect encouraging other Christians. I had a tutor at Oak Hill. He taught preaching. Oak Hill was the Bible college I went to, and he threatened us that if we used Greek words in our sermons, he would hunt us down and shoot us. He's now a church pastor in London, and I know that his evening service takes place at the same time of ours, so I'm feeling fairly safe. That word translated encourage or comfort is the Greek word Paracleo. And the reason that I can remember that, and I can remember pretty much nothing else of my Greek, is that word paracleo, it has that same idea as parallel that we have. You know how parallel, it's that idea of side by side. And that's a wonderful, that's helpful as we think about what it means to encourage and comfort one another. We do it side by side, para, alongside each other. And that's a wonderful picture, I find, because it's rich. It means that encouragement is not something that we do face to face. It's rather what we do is we draw alongside one another and encourage each other. That's what Paul's doing here. It's what he did on the first journey as well. You might have heard it. Chapter 14, verse 22. His word of encouragement, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You hear that? We, not you, face to face, this is what you've got to do. No, we. He stands alongside them and he encourages them. Encouragement means coming alongside us. So how does Paul do that then in Acts chapter 20? Well, first, he does it by speaking God's word. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. He speaks. Do you notice verse 1? Paul was facing a real threat. He has just been in great danger in Ephesus, so he wouldn't have known where the next threat was coming from, when it would emerge, and yet he didn't flee the city in a hurry. Rather, he selflessly took the time to encourage the disciples in Ephesus before he left. And again, as he travels back on this journey through Macedonia, he's revisiting places where he'd faced lots of opposition and hatred before. He is walking back into towns that have tried to drive him out, all so that he can encourage the believers. He's more concerned about encouraging, drawing alongside Christians than the threats and the violence that he may face. And what did he say to them? Well, it's interesting it's not recorded. Luke doesn't record it here. But I think it would have been something along the lines of what he said back in chapter 14. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And he could point to his own life as an example of that. And I think that's really helpful for us to see. That we can encourage others even as we ourselves are going through difficult times. And that's really important to remember, because I was reflecting on this this week. That model, encouraging side by side, even as we go through troubles ourselves, is very different to the sort of medical professional model that we often find today. So if you go to the GP, you go as the sick person going to the healthy GP. You go to them to fix you or to help you. You're the poorly patient, they're the healthy doctor. And you go into the doctor's room and you sit face to face. But as Christians, we encourage one another as we draw alongside each other. And actually, as Christians, there aren't, as it were, healthy doctors and sick patients. Because actually, to use that illustration, in a sense, we're all sick. We're all broken. We all experience the pain of this world in different ways. So we all need encouraging, but at the same time, we can all be encouragers of each other, even as we go through difficult times ourselves. In fact, very often, it is those going through hard times that are then the best encouragers. I came across a good definition of biblical encouragement this week. Mike has got a book on his desk, which I borrowed. It's basically a picture book of Acts, is how I would describe it. But I think from what it looks like, it's very good. And if you're sort of visually minded, I think it's helpful, and you can ask him about it later. But it had this good definition in it of biblical encouragement. It said this: biblical encouragement makes you feel good about God, whereas flattery just makes you feel good about yourself. Let me say that again. Biblical encouragement makes you feel good about God. Flattery just makes you feel good about yourself. And I think that's really helpful. Biblical encouragement is not saying to somebody, you're great, you can do this. Biblical encouragement says, you know what? You may be facing something that you cannot cope with. But look at God and see how great he is. That Christian encouragement then, it's side by side, not face to face. We draw alongside one another, and instead of pointing at ourselves, we point ahead to God. And together we look at God and see how great he is. We remind one another of who he is, what he's done, and the promises he's made for his people. And actually, last Sunday morning, I received a wonderful example of this. As I was preparing to preach, I usually come here first thing on a Sunday morning, just to, it's quieter than our house, to think, to pray, to look over my notes. And I received a text message from Johnny Prime. Some of you all know Johnny. For many years, he was the pastor of a church in Enfield. I got to know him quite well in recent years. He now serves as part of the FIC, basically helping to look after and care for pastors. And Johnny, last Sunday morning, just as I was preparing, sent me a little text, and it simply contained a verse of Scripture, Psalm 50, verse 15. And that verse says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Now, Johnny couldn't physically be alongside me on Sunday morning, but even in that text, I had that feeling of he was alongside me as he prayed for me. And do you notice he didn't send me a text that flattered me? He didn't say, "You're a great preacher, you can do this." Instead, he simply pointed me to God. That's the kind of God-focused encouragement we always need, no matter who we are. And we don't have to be preachers to share that. To go back to the doctor-patient image, biblical encouragement is, as it were, when one patient points another patient to the great physician of the Lord Jesus. In the words of 2 Corinthians 1, we comfort one another by pointing one another to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Here's what I mean. It's very often those who are themselves struggling who can be the greatest encouragers, not because of themselves, but because they simply share something of the comfort that they've received from God. They draw alongside others who are broken and struggling and discouraged, and they say, "Look at our Saviour." See, Paul then, he encourages them with the words, and then second, he encouraged them by training more encouragers. And here we get verse 4. Paul was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. I really do hope Secundus was a second child. It always means second. If he was your first child and you called him Secundus, there's an intro. Anyway, there we go. Sorry. From Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, also Antichicus, who again I hope was really tall rather than small, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So here we get a wonderful insight into Paul's team. These were men from all the different places where Paul's planted churches. They are, if you like, some of the fruit of his ministry. And now he's training them to go and encourage and serve the churches. And actually, as we read Paul's letters, he keeps mentioning many of these men who he's trained and he's sent out to strengthen and build up churches. Timothy's probably the most well-known of this list. At different times, Paul sent him to Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, and Thessalonica. But also the likes of Tychicus. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that he's sending Tychicus. It's more than likely Tychicus was the one who carried Ephesians to Ephesus, and to encourage and strengthen the church. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that he sent Trophimus, again with the same aim of strengthening the churches. Time and again then, Paul was gathering his people in, training them up, and then sending them out to be encouragers, strengtheners of the church. And that, again, is very helpful because so often the spotlight in Acts falls on Paul as if he was a one-man band. But Paul was never a one-man band. He knew that the whole work of planting and strengthening churches required a whole team of people. He knew that the churches could never grow and flourish if he tried to do everything on his own. And so multiplying leaders is a vital biblical principle. It's the wise advice that Jethro gave to Moses in Exodus 18. It's what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 14. They spoke words of encouragement, and then they appointed elders in all the churches that they visited. It's what he's doing here in Acts 20, and it's what Paul tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, a well-known verse. Paul says to Timothy, "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." In other words, Timothy, you're not just to find your successor. You're to multiply workers. So the people that Timothy taught and trained were then to go and teach and train others. It was always about multiplication. So sometimes it's seen as it's just about passing on the baton from one person to the next person. Find your successor. But that's not what's happening here. This is, if you like, about somebody having one of those old torches, you know, with a flame, And instead of just passing the torch on to somebody else, they use their flame to light lots of other torches that other people are carrying. That way, the light of the torches can spread. Paul encouraged the churches in person and by training up more encouragers. And so church ministry and pastoral care should never just be all about one person. And actually, it's something I give thanks for in this church. That I give thanks for the staff team. I give thanks for the elders, for those involved in women's ministry and children's ministry and all sorts of other different areas. Whether it's formally or informally, teaching and God's word and building up and strengthening the church. A model of ministry where all the teaching and pastoral care is done by just the pastor not only limits the health and the growth of the church, but frankly, it's not biblical. It's like one person trying to bring light to a dark room by running round with just one torch, when what they need to do is spread the flame to more and more different torches so that then the whole dark room can be filled with light. See, multiplying leaders then, it's a vital part of strengthening churches, and it's why we run a leadership training group once a month on the last Monday evening of the month. You may well have seen it in the bulletin, you may have heard it announced and wondered, well, what's that? What happens? It's a group of men, made up of Mark and Mike, myself, the current elders, and some other men in the church who we feel could in future serve as leaders. The aim is of multiplying leaders who can encourage and strengthen the rest of the church with God's words. It's not that everyone who comes will end up formally as an elder, but it's about trying to equip more and more encouragers so that the whole church, whether it's through formal ministry or informal ministry, is built up. And again, actually, I'm delighted that that same sort of emphasis on training and multiplying is there in the women's ministry, and Mike's doing it and encouraging it amongst the kids and youth ministry too. Because Paul encourages the churches with his words and by training leaders, and then thirdly, he encourages the church by miraculous and ordinary means. Paul arrives in Troas, and verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now remember, Paul's in a rush to get to Jerusalem. If we had time, we could look at Romans and 2 Corinthians, which were written around this time. And there we learn that he's got a collection that he's collected from all these different churches that he wants to take to the churches in Jerusalem that are suffering and impoverished at this time. He wants to get to Jerusalem so that he can encourage those Christians with this financial offering. But even though he's in a rush to get to Jerusalem, he still wants to encourage the Troas church as he passes. And so on this particular Sunday evening, the church gathers and Paul preaches. And he preaches. And he preaches. And he's still going on at midnight. And now you've got to remember, I was reading this to someone a few months ago, and we had to make this point. Going on till midnight, as he does here, is not the ramblings of an egotistical preacher who wants to hog the spotlight. There are those preachers, but that's not Paul here. This is Paul who desperately wants to do all he can to encourage and strengthen these believers that he loves. He goes on so long because he loves them. Just bear that in mind. So we can picture the scene. It's getting late. Remember as well, yes, this is Sunday evening, but in those days, most of these people will have been at work all day. They will have been working hard, maybe as slaves or as, you know, manual laborers. They've had a hard day working. They come to the meeting after work. It's probably cramped. It's an upper room of somebody's house, and they're all packed in. And it would have been hot, too. Do you notice the little detail, verse 8? There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Probably oil lamps, the sort of lamps that give off as much heat as they do light. So it's cramped, it's hot, it's been a long day. You can begin to understand why Eutychus sits by the window. I don't think he sat by the window, looking out the window, distracted. I think he's sitting by the window because he's desperately looking for some fresh air, some breeze to keep him awake because he wants to listen. It's been a hard day, a long day. It's hot, it's cramped. He wants to stay awake, but the preacher's going on and on. I'm sure nobody here can relate to that. And again, I'm sure nobody can relate to this next thing. For a while, he's fighting to stay awake. You almost get that sense, don't you? Verse 9, he was sinking into a deep sleep. He's doing that thing, he's nodding, and then, no, I'm going to stay awake. Again, that never happens here. But eventually, he succumbs. And he doesn't just kind of drop his Bible. No, verse 9, when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. You can imagine the sudden change of atmosphere from everyone sitting in silence, gripped on the apostle's word, to suddenly the panic, the chaos, the alarm as everybody runs downstairs, the shrieks, the shouts, the uproar, the confusion, the crying as people realize he's dead. Paul's swept up in it too. Verse 10, he went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said, he's alive. And verse 11, it's a miracle. They can go back upstairs. It's astonishing. It echoes Jesus raising Jairus' daughter and the widow's son. We saw Peter be able to do something similar with Tabitha early in Acts. It's got echoes of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And you think, don't you, what a wonderful encouragement for that church to see somebody raised from the dead. Surely now there is no need for Paul to carry on his sermon after that. And yet, verse 11, then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, midnight was just optimistic, Simon. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive, implication after Paul had finished. Eutychus stays for the second half. And they were greatly encouraged and comforted. Do you see that? Paul carries on teaching all night. Raising Eutychus is just half time. Now, we're not told again what Paul talked about when he went back upstairs, but I would guess he spoke about the resurrection, wouldn't you? Don't you think that he would have talked about how this proved that Jesus really had conquered death and that what they'd just seen happen to Eutychus was a wonderful taste and a glimpse of what happens for all believers on the final day when Jesus comes again? I'm just guessing. And notice what else he did. He broke bread and ate. Verse 7 was mentioned as well. They came together to break bread. I think that's meant to be, yes, they came together to have a meal, but as part of that meal, they would have celebrated what we might call communion, the Lord's table. They would have remembered the Lord Jesus' death for them. So even though they've just witnessed this miracle, this miraculous resurrection, Paul still carried on teaching and sharing communion with them. And you ask, why? And I think it's because meeting together on a Sunday, hearing God's word taught, celebrating communion together, they are, if I can put it like this, the ordinary, the regular means of encouragement that God has given us. These are the regular, the guaranteed, the week in, week out ways that God shows us just how great he really is. Now, please don't get me wrong. Sometimes he does indeed give us wonderful encouragements as prayers are answered miraculously. But he doesn't always do that. But what he does always do is give us these ordinary means of grace, these encouragements, as we meet together under his word and around his table. They're not spectacular, but they are the regular source of encouragement that God knows that we need. And I think, if I'm honest, sometimes we are waiting for miraculous encouragements, and as a result, we ignore the ordinary means of encouragement that God has provided for us. And I think it's true that often when someone is discouraged, it can be easy to get out of the habit of regularly being with God's people, under his word, around his table. And yet that is exactly where we need to be to receive God's encouragement. A few months ago, I was at a conference for pastors, and there was a little Q&A going on. The panel were made of a sort of senior experienced ministers. And somebody asked a question, something along the lines of, what do you do when you're feeling dry spiritually, when you're feeling discouraged? And various different things were said along the panel. The answer that stuck in my mind was this. The person started by saying, I'll tell you what I don't do. He said, I don't stop doing the regular things, the ordinary things, reading my Bible, meeting with God's people, listening to God's words. He says, I might not feel like doing those things, but I can guarantee you no encouragement, no freshness is going to come outside of meeting with God's people and sitting under God's words. Again, I think sometimes we can find ourselves maybe not looking for encouragement ourselves, but maybe thinking, how on earth can I encourage this other person? And it's a Christian friend in the church, and they are going through a hard time, and we think, how can I encourage them? I think sometimes we feel like we've got to produce some spectacular means of encouragement for them. And actually, I think more often than not, we just need to help them to be in good habits of exposing themselves to the regular encouragements that God provides in His Word, around His table, with His people. Because it's here that, as we come together, not to flatter one another, but to come alongside one another, to look to God, to see the God, our loving Heavenly Father, to see the one who's the source of all comfort, to see His Son, our Savior, who's paid for all our sins, who's conquered the grave, who will come again, and to see the Spirit, the encourager, the one who comes alongside us, helping us to keep following Jesus. As I say, they're not spectacular, but they're the regular sources of encouragement that we need, day in, day out. As God encourages us by His Word, as He encourages us by multiplying leaders and encouragers, as He encourages us sometimes through the miraculous, but always through the ordinary. Well, let's bow our heads. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final song. Father, we thank You and praise You indeed that You are the source of all comfort and strength. Thank You that You comfort us, that we then can comfort and encourage others. Father, please help us indeed to do that. This week, please, may we know something of Your encouragement from one another. We pray for home groups already. We pray as they meet on Tuesday and Wednesday evening that they would be such a source of encouragement. We pray that we ourselves might not just receive encouragement, but might be encouragers as we help one another to focus on You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.